from 1 John chapter 1 verses 5 to chapter 2 verse 6.
From 1 John chapter 1 verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did.
And preach to us, but first let me just pray for him. Father God, I pray for Josh as he comes to speak to us now. Would you speak through him to us? Would he proclaim your word and your truth with wisdom and clarity? And would you open our hearts to receive that message? In the name of Jesus, amen.
So we're doing something a bit different today to what we normally do. We normally preach through a book of the Bible, and when we come to a passage, we just preach from that passage. What we're doing today is a topical sermon. So we've finished a chunk of Matthew. We're going to jump up next week into the time just before Jesus is killed in Matthew's Gospel. We're going to jump to that Passion Week. But this week we're doing a topical sermon on abortion. And so 1 John 1 and 2 is sort of the base passage. We're going to keep coming back to it, but we're also going to be jumping around quite a lot as we try and think about that together. But before we get into what the Bible says, what I'd like us to do is to have a minute or two talking together. What makes it hard to talk about abortion? What makes it hard to talk about abortion? It might be here in church, but it might also be thinking about when you're in a work situation or with friends. What makes us hold back from talking about this topic? So have a chat for a minute or so. What makes it hard to talk about abortion? Let's share some of those. So if you want to speak, put your hand up and I'll pass the mic around and you can speak to that so everyone can hear. Anyone want to share some of the things that make it hard to talk about abortion?
It's very divisive. Mm-hmm. You're likely to get into a fairly heated argument about it.
Yep, so it's immediately socially divisive. We like to be keeping the peace, yep.
It's not just divisive, but it's also intensely personal and emotional subject that people have extremely strong feelings about one way or the other.
Great, yeah. So very personal, very strong feelings.
The issues become so mixed in with feminism, politics, religion, all these things that to take a stance on it is to say a lot more than that. And people are so passionate that it's part of feminism and a woman's right to choose that if you dare, particularly if a man dare say that it's wrong, then people really...
Yeah, so it's not just a standalone issue. It kind of connects with a whole bunch of other stuff, and men can't speak on the issue because it's a woman's body and things like that. Yeah. Any other reasons why we find it hard to speak?
I think one of the things is that it's hard to know who has, you know, it's a very private thing that, you know, if people have gone through an abortion, you might not know when you're talking to them, and suddenly the person has much stronger views than you thought, because it's something that affects them very directly, and it's something that's very emotionally charged for them.
Brilliant, yeah. Yeah, so we never know if there are women in the room who have had abortions, and so you never know when it's sort of, in a sense, you're stepping on a landmine of emotion and deeply felt feelings. Yep.
Yeah, so we were just saying as well that the Christian viewpoint can seem so out of touch with the culture generally, so that's difficult for us to talk about.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, this has been in law for 50-odd years, and, you know, the majority of people are okay with it, so we're very out of touch. Yep.
So there's a lot of sympathy for people who have been the victims of rape, and also where they have had a test showing that there's severe disability in the child.
Yeah, so one of the challenges is that the Christian view is quite all-encompassing, and people use the edge cases, the difficult edge cases, and we immediately feel like, oh, now we're being really mean. Yeah. Can I suggest one other reason? Seems like it's a very American thing to talk a lot about abortion, and there's a sort of instinctive thing in a lot of British people that we're not like the Americans. It's very sinful of us, but there is that there, sorry. And so one of the things is, because of the way it's played out in America, there's a sense of we don't want to be associated with those people. And I think some of us need to repent of that a little bit, because we should be looking at what the Bible says rather than just defining ourselves by opposition to a culture that's different to ours. Well, thank you all for sharing those. You were aware before I asked the question, this is a really tricky topic. This is one that is emotive. It's going to be hard to discuss. And as we do it today, we're just opening up the topic. I'm aware, as I spent time looking at it this week, that there's many facets to it, many angles, many difficult cases and things that could do with a lot more discussion than we can manage. Part of what I'm trying to do is to help us to be able to think about how we speak about this, to have some frameworks for thinking about how we communicate on this issue in the culture. But let's start with some terms. So what is abortion? It's just helpful to be clear what we're talking about. Abortion is the deliberate ending of the life of the unborn child. So if the child is killed after birth, that is infanticide. And that was common in the ancient world. But in our culture, most people will think that is wrong. Although there are some ethicists and abortion activists who think it's right. On the other hand, if a baby dies in the womb, but without deliberate human action, that is a miscarriage if it's before 24 weeks or a stillbirth after 24 weeks. And people are very aware at that point that there's been a precious human child that has died, and people grieve over it. But abortion is the deliberate ending of the unborn child's life, whether by drugs or surgery. And of course, there are some complicated cases. So Christian ethics has recognized that there are some cases where it's legitimate, usually where the mother's life is immediately in danger. Something like an ectopic pregnancy, you're acting in that situation not primarily to end life, but to save life. If nothing is done, both will die. And so there are some situations in which, in one sense, there is a deliberate act which will end the child's life in order to save the mother. It's better that one die rather than two. So we're not going to focus on those very complicated, sort of difficult cases where the mother's life is at risk. We're focusing on the majority of cases where the unborn baby is deliberately killed without that risk of the mother's life being the issue. Just to step back to the law, so the current situation is all based on a law passed in 1967. Subject to the provisions of this section, a person shall not be guilty of an offence under the law relating to abortion when a pregnancy is terminated by a registered medical practitioner, if two registered medical practitioners are of the opinion, formed in good faith, and then there are four different situations where this can happen. A, that the pregnancy has not exceeded its 24th week, and that the continuance of the pregnancy would involve risk, greater than if the pregnancy were terminated, of injury to the physical or mental health of the pregnant woman or any existing children of her family. That's the clause under which most abortions happen. And essentially, the woman just has to say, I feel distressed, and doctors will give it to her. It's essentially, this clause has worked its way out in practice as abortion on demand. The other clauses are, B, the termination is necessary to prevent grave permanent injury to the woman. I think that seems like the more extreme case where Christian ethics would say, yes, there are some situations like that. see that the continuance of the pregnancy would involve risks to the life of the pregnant woman greater than if the pregnancy were terminated, or D, that there is a substantial risk that if the child were born, it would suffer from such physical or mental abnormalities as to be seriously handicapped. And it's worth saying on D that under the current law, that includes things like Down syndrome, and even cleft palate would be a reason to have an abortion under Clause D. So that's the law, and it was passed. When it was passed, it was said, look, we need to have a compassion on those small number of very difficult cases where a person is desperate, where a person would otherwise go to an illegal backstreet abortionist. That was the sort of picture which, if you watch Call the Midwife, they play on that sort of drama every so often. So recently, Trixie's friend Jeannie died from a botched abortion. And so that's the sort of the backdrop to the call for this legislation. It was intended to be for a small number of cases to avoid people going to backstreet things where both mother and baby died. But currently in the UK, there are over 200,000 abortions a year. 200,000. Less than 1% are because the mother's life is in danger, and less than 2% are because of fetal abnormalities. So over 95% of abortions are because there is some cost in some way to the woman that she feels that it would be better to stop than to carry on. Cost in terms of mental health, physical, or financial. And so it's essentially abortion on demand up to 24 weeks. To put that 200,000 abortions into context, there were 679,000 live births in the UK in 2017. So 200,000 is a good proportion of the number of pregnancies that happen are aborted. It's a significant percentage. There were 533,000 deaths in the UK in 2017, and those stats don't include abortion. An abortion is a bigger cause of death than heart disease or cancer. So it's affecting a lot of human lives. It's estimated that 1 in 3 women will have an abortion. This is widespread in our society, and it would be naive to think it never happened in church communities either. There are women in your road, at the school gate, in your company, who have had an abortion. And it's presented in our society as normal, and those who say it is wrong are presented as heartless, you're not caring about women in difficult situations, and as having some sort of underlying agenda of wanting to control women's bodies. So that's the legal situation. That's the sort of something of the cultural situation. Obviously, if you added in the United States, and there's a whole another bunch of cultural things that we could talk about. But before we get to the Bible text, I think it's just worth briefly looking at some of the science. So at conception, when the egg and the sperm fuse, a single cell is formed, and that single cell is a new, unique human life. Biologically speaking, it has unique DNA. And given the right environment, it will grow into a baby. Now, by 6 to 8 weeks, the baby's heart has started beating. And at 12 weeks, the baby, roughly the size of a plum, looks like this. So you go and go to get the ultra scan, you get this sort of grainy picture. But you get a sense of it, and this is an illustration of what the baby looks like in the womb. The baby at 12 weeks responds to touch. It kicks, it urinates, it begins to train muscles from the digestive and respiratory systems. All of this is going on at 12 weeks. Abortion is legal on demand until 24 weeks. And the youngest baby to be born and survive was born just before 22 weeks. So all I'm laying out there is the science, but there's still then some very key questions about, is this unborn developing baby not merely a human life, but a human person? And what rights does God give that unborn child which might limit the mother's right to do what she wants? So those are sort of some of the big questions which the science can't answer. The science can just say, look at that. And I think, for me at least, I'm starting to feel uncomfortable. The moment you look at a baby like that and say, people describe it as a clump of cells, I think even the science is actually pushing us away from that as we see more and more of the development. But how do we respond as Christians? I'm going to look at some of what the Bible tells us under three headings. Be watchmen, have integrity, and have compassion. So That's where we're heading. And we're using 1 John as a sort of giving some of the framework for that. It's a framework that in one sense actually would work for an awful lot of the issues in which we're out of step with culture. But then I'll be looking at specific passages to apply it to this issue. So, be watchmen, warning of God's standard and judgment. Hundreds of years before Jesus, a man called Ezekiel had been taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, and there God called him as a prophet to speak his message of warning. And in Ezekiel 3, verse 17, God says to Ezekiel, "You are to be my watchman." And the idea of a watchman is this: in a walled city, you post some watchmen at night so that no bandits or invading army can sneak in. And their job is not to fight anyone. They're not intended to win battles by themselves. They're not superheroes. Their job is, if they see something troubling, they sound the alarm. They blow the trumpet. They ring the bell so that everyone else comes out and joins the fight. And if everyone else chooses not to respond and then the invading army comes in and wins, it's not the watchman's fault. It's everyone else who's not responded to the trumpet call. But if the watchman failed to sound the alarm, then it was the watchman's fault. And so here's the idea, that the hope is that the watchman sounds the alarm, everyone will respond, and that's the win. Ezekiel was called to that. I think we are called to that as well. And particularly on an issue like this, it's important to say there is a day of judgment coming. We want to let you know that the judge of all the world hates abortion. We want to let you know that there is that this is a sin. Don't do it. If you've done it, you need to repent so that you can get forgiveness for the sin. But we are not responsible for people's response. We're not responsible for people making the right choices from that. Just on a really practical level, Bible-believing Christians are a tiny minority of the UK population. We can't make the government do anything. The majority of the population, a large majority, are secular. So we're not responsible for the fact that our country does this. We don't have to say, unless we can change it, we are wrong. If we're a minority, we're not empowered to do that. But we are responsible for putting out a warning, for saying to people, God wants you to do this. God thinks this is wrong. And if we turn back to 1 John 1, what we see is a warning about human tendency to claim to be good when we are not. So verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. So there's this tendency that John sees is going to happen. People claim to be good when they're not. People claim to be right with God when they're not. And the reason we do that is because it's profoundly uncomfortable to be wrong, to be guilty. It feels horrible, doesn't it? It's not nice to have our self-identity stained by the reality. I am a wicked person who acts badly. And we are seemingly helpless in the face of that guilt. Lady Macbeth trying to wash the blood of Duncan's murder off her hands is a picture of the human problem with guilt. Out, damned spot, out, I say. And a little later, after it's comes aware this isn't working. Here's the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. So here's the human problem. This is not just related to abortion, it's everything. We want to do what we want to do, and we want to feel good about it. We want to feel that we're right. So the continual human tendency is to say, well, if I could just take control of the standards of right and wrong, good and evil, righteousness and sin, then by magic, the line is drawn just below my stand, what I've done. I'm righteous. I get to do whatever I want, and I get to think of myself as a good person, as a righteous person. I get rid of all that feeling bad about myself. I'm good. And 1 John 1 tells us that this approach is deceiving ourselves, but it's not deceiving God. We deceive ourselves, verse 8, the truth is not in us. Because God isn't fooled. The standard of right and wrong is set by God. And while we can deceive ourselves and so feel better about ourselves, we don't fool God, who will one day judge us. Indeed, if we claim we have not sinned, because we've defined the standard of right and wrong for ourselves, we actually make the situation worse. verse 10, we make God out to be a liar, and God's word is not in us. So the problem is this: God sets the standard. We really have fallen far short of it. We really are guilty, and we can't get out of the mess by changing the standards. We're going to need to admit our guilt and turn to God, who provides forgiveness for our falling short through Jesus' death for us. But I think understanding that idea that we hate the tension between the standard and our behavior, we hate falling short, it's a horrible, horrible feeling, makes sense of why people will resist so strongly the idea of God's standard on the issue of abortion. They hate being in the wrong, and they're not yet aware of the grace that means that that's bridged. They're going to hate it, and yet if we love them, we must warn them, because we don't want them to face judgment. That's the kind of the big framework. We are watchmen who must warn of the standard rather than saying what will please people and leave them unaware of the standard of God. But you might be thinking, well, is abortion actually a sin? I'm not quite sure. Well, let's have a look at three things from the Bible that help us to see that abortion is wrong, is something that that God is not pleased with. It's actually slightly more complicated than I first thought. When I looked into this week, I found lots of different angles, lots of slight complications. But let me give three things that help make it clear, that God does not like abortion. So firstly, God loves the baby in the womb. So if you turn with me to Psalm 139, it's probably a familiar psalm. But I just think about, as I read a section from it, how is God treating the unborn child according to this psalm? So Psalm 139, I'll read from verse 13. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So this is set in the context of a psalm where God knows the psalmist intimately, and nowhere the psalmist can go will he be out of God's loving reach. God is, verse 5, there behind and before. And part of that is that God is there and knows the psalmist from in the womb, as before he even looked like a human person, God was there. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. You knit me together in my mother's womb. You created my inmost being. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book. You see, if God treats the unborn child as precious, then that suggests something about what we should be doing as well. We are wicked to treat that developing life that he is knitting together as disposable. That's the Old Testament sort of understanding of God's treatment of every person in the womb. He is there, he is active, he's making this little person. But then as you come to the New Testament, you find that God became a baby in the womb. That's the point of the incarnation. God the Son, true God, became human. And he doesn't spring into existence as a fully grown man, but he becomes human at the very beginning of human life. He becomes a single cell in Mary's womb. Days after the angel tells Mary she'll give birth to the Son of God, she goes to visit her relative, Elizabeth. You can read it in Luke 1, verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you'll bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfill his promises to her. So Mary goes, has been told that Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant by the angel. She goes straight, more or less straight to Elizabeth. And she stays there for 3 months until just before the baby is born. So we know that the Lord Jesus become human is at a very early stage of pregnancy. 6 month stage, John leaps for joy at the sound of Mary's voice. But Elizabeth says to Mary, "You're the mother of my Lord," at a stage when it probably was just a clump of cells to the human eye. God did not despise this stage of human life. He gives value to this stage of human life. If an abortion had been performed on Mary at this point, it would have killed the Son of God just as surely as those soldiers nailing him to the cross 33 years later. God has taken to himself humanity, and that gives every human life incredible value. So we're made in the image of God, and God cares for it. And then God takes it to himself, and that gives it a sort of double value. The argument for abortion is essentially an unwanted child isn't really a child. An unwanted baby isn't really a baby yet, it's just a bunch of cells. But I want to suggest that God wants it, and that matters. And therefore there is no such thing as an unwanted baby. God values this developing human life. Next one is a slight jump. It's not so much talking about what's going on in the womb, but it's talking about God's attitude to the murder of children. In the ancient world, infanticide was often viewed as safer than abortion, and also it enabled you to see whether the baby was healthy or not, and you could get rid of your unwanted, weak children. So in the ancient world, infanticide was common, but there was a particular form of it that horrified God even more than that, and that was child sacrifice. In Jeremiah 32, verse 33, God is telling the people of Jerusalem why he's rejecting them, and he says this: "They turn their backs to me and not their faces, though I taught them again and again. They would not listen or respond to my discipline. They set up their vile images in the house that bears my name and defiled it. They built high places for Baal in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Molech, though I never commanded, nor did it enter my mind, that they should do such a detestable thing and so make Judah sin." So this is infanticide. It's dealing with a slightly later stage than the topic of abortion is dealing with. But it was a practice to try and bring blessing from the gods. You have these gods who might smite you, who might make life utterly miserable, or might bring blessing, might bring rain and prosperity and a better life. And these people thought, if we sacrifice one of our young children, we burn them in the fire to this god, then we'll get better life now from these gods. And God says of this practice, "It is so bad that the thought did not enter my mind." It's like God saying, "I, when I made you, I couldn't even imagine this happening. It's that bad." That mothers who should give life and nurture it should kill their children to seek prosperity from false gods. It's horrendous. That fathers who should provide for and protect their children would kill their babies to seek the protection of false gods. It is detestable. And I want to suggest that we are shocked by, you know, when the archaeologists find a statue from that sort of era where it was designed so that the fire would come up inside the statue and make it really, really hot, and then they would put the baby on the flat plate of this idol and kill the baby that way. We are shocked and appalled. But that's partly because our age has become expert at doing really ugly things behind clinical and institutional facades. We don't see the death. We don't even see actually sort of the getting old death very often. It's often hidden away from us. We don't see the blood on our hands. But I want to suggest that given the vast majority of abortions are not to save the mother's life, they're actually to reduce the demands on the mother or sometimes the father or the state, that hidden behind the clinical settings and the legal language is the reality that babies are sacrificed to maintain a standard of living, or to preserve freedom, or reputation, or to save money. We don't worship Moloch, but we kill far more babies than Moloch worship ever did, in the name of freedom from consequences, freedom to pursue the life we want, freedom from financial pressures, and the demands on mind and body that a baby makes. If our current prosperity as a nation is built on the murder of unwanted children, then behind the facade of nice houses and neighborly communities and intellectual prowess is a bloodstained sacrifice. The sacrifice of children is a key sin for God. Along with idolatry, it is the reason why God commanded the Israelites to wipe out the Canaanites in Leviticus 18. Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Moloch, for you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defile yourself in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. And before Jeremiah's time, when the northern kingdom is cast out into exile, from which it never returns, God says one of the key reasons was child sacrifice, 2 Kings 17. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sought omens and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. The sacrifice of children is something God hates and judges. And so if we're to be loving watchmen, we will declare this truth. 1 John 1:8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So people who say they have not sinned, when they've done what God hates, are deceiving themselves. People who say, I'm blameless, when they've killed an unborn child, are deceiving themselves. And unless they repent, unless they admit, God sets the standard, and I've fallen way short of it, and I need God to do something to put that right, then they cannot be made right with God. We're not loving people if we leave them unaware that they've fallen short, delusionally thinking, I'm right in God's eyes. I'm a victim who God must have mercy on. We must be watchmen for our society, declaring God's standard in judgment. Many people won't respond. That's not our responsibility. Some will respond and be saved. But if we keep silent, then isn't there blood on our hands? So be watchmen. And secondly, have integrity, admitting our failures and trusting God in our difficulties. One of the things we do as human beings is we cover up our own failures by pointing out the faults of others. And so, we do this all the time. It doesn't matter, it doesn't matter which side of any political debate you're on. Some people will highlight their environmental credentials and finger down at those who aren't as environmentally friendly. Some will highlight their anti-racist stance. Some people will highlight their sexual moral purity and point at those who haven't. There's a tendency to say, if the standard's up here, we're all kind of aware we've fallen short, so we push other people down to make ourselves look better. And that's a problem, because when we start to talk about God's standard in an area like abortion, what people hear is us trying to push them down so that we will look better. That's kind of how our society works morally a lot of the time, and so that's how they feel. And of course, it's sadly the case that some people who have spoken up publicly on issues like this have turned out to be hypocrites, who have privately been doing all sorts of things that are against God's standard. So as we speak up as watchmen, we must do so as people with integrity. And I think a key part of that is to make clear that we also have fallen far short of God's standards. So when we say, this thing that happens in society that I'm not guilty of is that's terrible, we also say, I also fall far short of God's standards. I'm not claiming to be without sin. God's standard for human life is perfect. If we all love like that, the world would be a truly happy place. It's a good standard, but you and I fall short of it. We fail to get anywhere close. And so in order to have integrity, we admit, I've fallen short of God's standard. I'm not better than others. And I don't need to push other people down in order to be made righteous, because Jesus has already made me righteous. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Jesus has already given us perfect righteousness. He is our advocate, so we don't need to push anyone down to get ourselves more righteous. Jesus went down to the depths to lift us up, and we are secure as righteous children of God. So one of the challenges in terms of how we communicate this issue is that if you simply say abortion is wrong, what gets heard is none of this grace, none of this, I'm in the same boat as you in terms of I've fallen short of God's standard. And so we have to think carefully about how we can frame a discussion, how we can stand alongside others as those who've fallen short, as those who are absolutely secure in our standing with God, not because we're better, but because Jesus' atoning blood bridges the gap no matter how far down it goes. And at the same time as having integrity in terms of admitting our sin, we also have to say, I'm willing to take up my cross in areas where it's difficult for me. I'm not just saying to other people, in your situation, you have to do what's really hard, but I'm just going to do what pleases me. Jesus says we must take up our cross. John 2, verse 3, we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commands. And verse 6, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. 1 Corinthians 6, it speaks of the fact that our bodies are not our own. They were purchased with a price. So there has to be an integrity in which we are experiencing at times that there are things we would like to do and we don't do them because we love Jesus. We believe his standard's right. It's a real problem if there's never, you go through a whole year where you never get challenged to give up stuff or to do things Jesus' way in a way that's costly to you, and then you start pointing at other people and say, make the costly choices. There's something going wrong in our discipleship if that's what's happening. So as Christians, I mean, even in this issue of abortion, Christians can feel very tempted to want an abortion. If you're pregnant and struggling as a family with your existing children, this feels like the last straw. What are you going to do? Trust God to lead and provide for you. Do not kill your unborn child. Or if you were not married and then pregnant, and the shame of having failed to keep God's standard in one area leads you to want to hide the evidence by killing the unborn child, don't. One sin is not helped by another. Take up your cross, trust in Christ, and protect this little life. Mothers and fathers are made to nurture and protect their children, and in this way they display the image of God. So if Christians are to be watchmen proclaiming God's standards in the area of abortion, we must be people of integrity, people who acknowledge God's standard in all areas of life, people who are honest about how we fall short and seek Christ's forgiveness, people who trust and obey Christ's commands even when they're hard. Without this integrity, people will rightly not listen to our warnings as watchmen. And thirdly, have compassion, bringing good news of forgiveness to the guilty and saving lives where we can. It's always a loving thing to warn people of the standard. You know, it's not loving for a teacher to say to the class, oh, don't worry about the exams. We're just going to have fun in our classes because the exam is coming. And they will fail if they haven't been properly prepared. It's loving to say, this is the standard, make sure you're ready for it. But as we do that thing about holding up the standard, we always want to be doing it at the same time, holding up the blood of Jesus that bridges that gap, that says, you have fallen far short, Jesus' blood goes further still. If you don't know Jesus' blood can bridge the gap, it'll be very hard for people to admit that painful reality, that they are not the people they should be, that they are far from God's standard. But John, every time he says, if you claim something, immediately says, but there is a way to be forgiven. So verse 7 of 1 John 1, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And no one is too bad for this grace. Abortion is the killing of the unborn child. It is murder. God hates it. It's so far from God's standard that God says, the thought of it didn't enter my mind. And yet, far down as that sin is, it's terrible. The atoning blood of Jesus goes deeper still, because Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, including people who carried out abortions and people who had abortions. There is forgiveness, perfect and done. In the words of the Matt Redman song, who, O Lord, could save themselves? Their own soul could heal. Our shame was deeper than the sea. Your grace is deeper still. So we don't speak out the standard primarily to condemn people and to also make ourselves feel good. We do it because we love people and want to get real forgiveness. The delusion of being righteous means that their sin can't be dealt with. So we love people by saying, there is a standard. God hates abortion. He loves life. And we point people to Jesus, who can totally forgive them. That is true love for people. The world around us tells those who've had abortions and the men who've abandoned the mother of their child and the men who have pressured the mother of their child to have an abortion and so on, the world tells them all, this was their right. They're righteous. They just did what had to be done and it was the right thing to do. But people are made in the image of God with a conscience. I suspect most of them know deep down that that's not true. When we are feeling under pressure, we publicly say that we're in the right. No one wants to be exposed in public as the murderer of their own children, especially if they don't know the love of God. That means God has died for that sin to be forgiven. But the majority of women who have had an abortion know that they've killed their own child. And if that's true, if I'm right in thinking deep down most women know that, then isn't it hard that the world won't allow them to grieve about that? The world says, you're righteous, you've got nothing to grieve about, you just did what had to be done. But a lot of women are carrying this pain of birthdays coming and going, where there's no child. We love people well when we say what they already know is true, that they've lost their baby, that they're guilty. We speak the truth they know deep down, and then we say, and there is a way to deal with guilt. Do we have compassion on the men and women whose children have been aborted? Do we see the scars that this must leave? On mothers who have destroyed their children, on fathers who failed to protect their children? Do we love people enough to say, what you did was wrong, but there is forgiveness, a fresh start, and a God of resurrection? Even as we see people hopefully behind the masks, we have to be realistic. Many people won't want to hear this, and they'll be angry. There'll be defiant faces of, I'm free to do what I like, I made the right choices. But some at least will respond. Some will feel that compassion, will know that this is the truth, and will repent and be saved. There will be many, many people who have had abortions in heaven, because the blood of Jesus covers that sin as well. And as we have compassion on those who have had abortions, we also want to do what we can to save those that we can. And that starts in the church. So I mentioned the idea of, you know, that child coming and the family feeling stretched, or the unmarried lady who's pregnant in church. Well, they're called to obey Christ and trust him to keep the child. But the church is called to bear one another's burdens. We are a body together. And so part of saving babies is to be a place where when families are under pressure, when a woman is feeling like, I've made the wrong choice and now how am I going to survive? I haven't got a husband to be on, in theme with me on this one, and it feels like a place of shame. We want to be a community that says we value life and we will sacrificially do what we can to help. Active in love, active in kindness, active in provision of what's needed. 1 John 3:18 says, dear children, let us love, not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. So in a church family, we don't get to demand that other people do the right thing when it's costly, while we ourselves remain unscathed. We're a body together, which means when one part carries a burden, we all play our part. We sacrifice together to obey Christ and protect the little ones, the ones he gathered in his arms, the ones he was so passionate to protect. He said of those who harmed them, it would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone around their necks. We want to be those who are protecting the little ones, protecting those who are weak and struggling in our community. And then we want to do what we can beyond the church. As I said earlier, I don't expect us to be changing the law anytime soon, that we should bear witness to our leaders and society that God is against abortion, that it's dangerous ground to build your prosperity on child sacrifice. But we should do what we can to save those we can. We reach out to those in need, those feeling in despair so that they feel they have no other choices. We should provide for those in trouble and care for those considering abortion. We want to give a way out, a chance to think again, support. Kate Van Iperen has been in touch with a group that works at Hinchingbrook Hospital in Huntingdon and has been able to help actually go into the hospital on the days when abortions are happening and offer counselling and support for women who then choose not to have an abortion, and support actually for those women who do have an abortion who then need to meet with people and to speak and to be comforted. And this group has been doing that and has seen many people make the choice to keep their baby. And Kate is trying to gather some people to think about whether that might happen here in Cambridge as well. I don't know exactly what will emerge. I don't know what opportunities there'll be. There are problems all over the world, aren't there? We can't solve everything. But we want to do what we can to save babies, to save parents from making this choice. It's not enough to warn people out there of the standard and then leave people to bear the cost themselves. If we're compassionate, we will have to give time and effort and probably resources to save unborn children and help families get through their tough times. So that's a framework for beginning to think about this topic. You know, be watchmen, have integrity, have compassion. I've touched on lots of things. There's probably other things that you want to talk about. Can I suggest we have a couple of minutes talking in groups about either things that have struck us or questions that remain for us? I'll have a few minutes for people to comment or to ask questions before we pray and have a final song. So just a couple of minutes to begin reflecting on what's been said. I know it's incomplete, and it might be that there's a burning question that people want to ask, so I'll allow a little bit of time for that. As I said, there's lots of things that we could be saying, and we'll have a bit more time in home groups to think about these things. But is there anyone want to make a comment or have a question?
Strongly against, that God's yep. strongly against. Are there Christians out there who would say it's okay, and what would their argument be and our counter to that?
Yeah, so the question of Christian views. So there are some Christians who just think it's fine, but they are usually people who've also abandoned the Bible in lots of ways, so I won't particularly engage with them. I think the more complex thing is that, well, one is sort of what level of harm must the woman be facing before it becomes right, legitimate to have abortion. So there's some debate about whether it's only risk to life or whether there's sort of physical harm, mental anguish. So there's some debate about how far you stretch that sort of principle of a life in danger. And I think the other place where there is a little bit of a debate is they weren't really aware of sort of embryology and things like that. And so particularly for some of the early stages, the question, you know, where biblically does it talk about babies in the first 6 weeks, 8 weeks, 10 weeks? So I think once what would emerge from a miscarriage would look like a baby, they would say that was a life. But I think there is a debate to be had in terms of what the text tells us directly. And so some Christians would allow okay with abortion at the very early stages on that basis. And I'm arguing that the incarnation is the thing that gives us basis for saying even that we're gonna treat it as a human life because Christ became human. Yeah. Okay, well, yeah.
So on the theme of being watchmen, how, so I guess, is that something we're called to as a church primarily, or how does that work out in a sort of individual / church body?
That's a really good question. I think there probably is a church element, an element of in our public face we do that. It may be that we choose to sort of make one of our mission partners something like SPUC or something like that, something where, and we put that on our website, which is, it's there. I think in individual conversation, it's probably often going to come up in terms of when news articles come up about something and people are discussing it, but it's not saying every day we go into work we should say this. It's as and when a conversation comes up where we can talk about the preciousness of the unborn life, when we can talk about protecting the weak, just sort of having this as one of the things that we want to say, if we can, something about this graciously. So I think there is an individual place, but I don't think it's necessarily a proactive, I'm going to just go in and tell people that I think they're all wrong. But these things come up. If you're watching Call the Midwife every week and talking about it with friends, it comes up, that kind of setting. Last question.
I think it's uncommon for most of us to be in a situation where somebody says that they are having an abortion or thinking about having one, but what I've come across much more commonly is people talking quite openly about having treatments that involve producing many embryos, and then sometimes, but not always, that might result in destroying some of them. Mm. And how does what you said today about abortion relate to that issue?
Thanks, Hannah. That's a really difficult question. So some fertility treatments involve the production of embryos that then get destroyed. Seems to me that as Christians, we should only be using treatments that don't do that, if we're being consistent. And also we should be troubled by the production of embryos for research, medical research. Even though it's only early stage, we should still think that's a human life. So I think that's the sort of direction. Yeah, and I think it's difficult. I think we need to be careful. I want to protect the unborn life, and I also want to say lots of people aren't Christians, and it's a little bit hard to say you should follow the Christian standard. And so there is a sort of wisdom call as to how we talk about it. But sometimes it could be saying, for myself, I would do this. So that enables us to lay out our reasoning in our own case and leave it with other people. Because fertility is another hugely emotive issue. And very difficult to speak into. Okay, and it's possible to adopt embryos so they're not destroyed. Okay, yep.